After slogging it out through Judges, it's nice to be able to spend time in a little jewel of a book that's refreshing. It's refreshing. But there's also a lot of important lessons in here that God is revealing to us that we would do well to take advantage of. We would do well to not just recognize them, but ingest them and instill them in our lives. Now, last week we briefly mentioned some of the prophetic types and themes that are found in the book of Ruth. But I also want to make note, just for information purposes, that the position of the book in the Old Testament is also prophetically significant to the church today. Amen. God knows what He's doing every time He does something.
Come on.
And He does it thoroughly. He doesn't leave anything out. He doesn't leave anything to chance. We know that the book of Ruth is preceded by the book of Judges. Been there, done that. But it is also followed by 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel. And if you recall, Judges is a book of no king.
Right.
We heard that time and time again. There was no king in the land, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. A sad, sad commentary on God's people. Because the book of Judges is a picture of the decline of God's people. Israel is disintegrating into paganism and anarchy. On the other hand, the book of 1 Samuel is the book of man's king. This is Saul, who was set up as the king because the people wanted a king. Give us a king like all the other nations. God, we just need a king. And so Saul was man's king. 2 Samuel is the book of God's king. When God finally has on the throne the king of His choosing, and that would be David.
Amen.
And so the world today, we are living, if you're not aware of this, if you haven't been looking, we are living in the book of Judges. Because
yes.
There is no king in Israel.
Yep.
And that's the case right now. There is no king in Israel. You see, when Israel was presented with their rightful king, when Pilate set Jesus before them and said, "Here is your king," they said what? "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." They rejected their king, and now there is no king. The next event on the prophetic agenda will be the appearance of man's king, and that obviously is the Antichrist. He'll be coming along soon, I'm sure. And he will usher in world control and worldwide chaos. But then, from our study in the book of Revelations, God's king will appear. And he will defeat his enemies and he will establish his righteous kingdom for 1,000 years on this earth.
Amen.
Now what we should take note of is that the book of Ruth takes place during the time of the judges. Right there in the book of Judges, this event that is recorded in the book of Ruth is actually taking place. And it is a story of love, it is a story of redemption, it is a story of harvest.
Amen.
In the midst of that dark time in Israel's history, we have this wonderful story. And it seems crazy that this wonderful love story should take place in such a dark time in Israel's history. But the same is true in our world today.
True.
Our world is getting dark. Our world is on a fast track into the immoral abyss.
Amen.
And yet, God loves this world, and God is still looking for a bride. Today, right here in the midst of the book of Judges that we live in, the story of redemption is still taking place. God's people have the blessed privilege of living in the book of Ruth, and we are now sharing in the harvest, and we are also waiting for that wedding.
Amen.
And so that's our life today. We look around us and we think, man, it's so much like the book of Judges. Everything is just falling apart right in front of our eyes, but yet, God is still working.
Amen.
God is still moving. God is still seeking those who would be saved.
Amen.
And we have an opportunity to participate in the work of the Lord. But when we last saw Naomi, she was in a terrible predicament. She and her husband Elimelech, with their sons, sick and tired, they had left Bethlehem for Moab to escape the famine. And their intention was that it would only be a temporary move until things improved back home. We're only going to be out here a little while. We'll come right back. We'll come right back into the land that God has given us. We'll come right back into the place of God's blessings. But we're going to step out for a while because things are a little rough. Unfortunately, Elimelech, whose name means God is my king, Elimelech ends up dying in Moab. Now, he didn't intend for that to happen. He didn't plan on that happening, but it still happened. And the truth of the matter is, the attitude of God is my king always dies in Moab.
Yep.
Now, what does that mean? Well, when you remove yourself from God's presence, when you separate yourself from the purposes of God, both in your life and the life of His church, when you know the Word of God and yet you refuse to apply it to your situation, you refuse to apply it to your own life, and then the concept of God being your king will slowly begin to fade from your thought processes. It becomes the last thing that you think about when you make decisions, when you have to say, well, what am I going to do with this, or how am I going to work this? God always begins to recede from your working plans. And the more you live under the auspices of self-determination, I'm going to make up my mind, I'm going to do what I need to do, God, I got this figured out, the more you live under that thought process, then the less you will acknowledge God's rightful place in your life, until ultimately the concept disappears altogether. And you find yourself in Moab in a desperate situation. Now, in the course of time, both of Naomi's sons also die, leaving her with two daughter-in-laws that were widows as well. And now there are three destitute women with no men in their present and no hope in their future. Now, I have to admit, Naomi is an incredible, incredible woman.
Amen.
But she's just in the wrong place. She is not where God has called her to be. She's outside of the covenant land of Israel. And so there is no hope. But then, as we read last week, Naomi hears that Yahweh has blessed his people with bread. And so, thankfully, her knee-jerk reaction is to just pack everything up and start heading back to Israel. That's the best thing she could have done. Now, that doesn't mean that her entire decision-making process is squarely in line with God's Word, but at least she's making one good decision on her road back. But along the way, Naomi begins to have some second thoughts. You see, in her limited vision, her, shall we say, flesh-driven vision, she saw no future for these two young women who were coming with her, who were traveling with her. She saw no future for them in her own country. They're Moabites. They're not going to do very well in Israel because Israelites are kind of like an exclusive club. You know, they have come to the point where they're thinking, well, we're all that and we're not going to touch you. Naomi knows this. Orpah and Ruth probably don't have a clue. But Naomi knows, look, you think it's rough here? Just wait till you get to my country. It's going to be rough for you there.
Amen.
Being Moabites, they would be less likely to find husbands in Israel. So what else could they do there but share in her poverty? So she has some concern for them. And so on the road to Israel, she makes up her mind that she's going to have to lay down some tough love on these young ladies. And in verse 8, we'll see that she invites them to turn around and go back home. Look what it says. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, and you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, surely we will return with you to your people. Now, get the concept here. Naomi, an Israelite, is walking towards Israel with two Moabites in tow. And you know God's heart is for the whole world to be saved. Here she has an opportunity to bring these two foreigners into a covenant relationship with God. And what does she say? Look, you guys just turn around and go home. Not quite the evangelist I think that God was intending her to be. You guys just go home. It's going to be too tough. And I don't think she had any ill will towards them. On the contrary, she wanted what was best for them. But you see, in her fleshly driven mind, what was best for them really wasn't what's best for them.
Amen.
And that's the problem. When we separate ourselves from God being our King, we begin to make decisions that seem to be really practical, that seem to be very rational, that seem to be very intelligent, but yet they're completely wrong.
Amen.
And we'll see how that pans out here a little later. Now, Naomi is encouraging these two women to reverse their current desperate circumstances. And they are, we have to agree, they are in some desperate circumstances. And she says, you can fix that by simply returning home and finding you some new husbands. Now, after the death of their husbands, Naomi is now responsible for their well-being. They have become wards of her. And so what she's doing here in these two verses is she is releasing them to remarry. Girls, it's fine. You're still young. You have possibility of experiencing the joy of a household and children. You just got to go turn around and go home and find that. Now, in her directive, Naomi's directive to Orpah and Ruth, she offers two different prayers on their behalf. And in light of her own failing faith, shall we say that? I mean, she has faith, but it's very, 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 very small. These prayers are actually significant. They're significant because first and foremost, in her prayer, Naomi actually invokes the name of Yahweh. Now, get this, they're in Moab. All right? Yahweh was not the God of Moab. Chemosh was the God of Moab. Yahweh was the God of Israel, but they're not in Israel. But you see what's important. And in those ancient times, you know, everybody, the Moabites didn't just worship one god. They worshipped a plethora of gods. But Chemosh was top. You know, in their territory, he was like the patron saint of Moabites. And so they prayed to Chemosh. If they were going to go to another country, they would pray for whatever the patron saint of that country was. You know, they liked all of them. You know, we didn't want to offend anybody.
Yeah.
Yeah. Equal opportunity, as it were. But this is what's interesting, because Naomi is in Moab, but she's invoking the name of Jehovah. She's invoking the name of Yahweh. And why is that? Well, let's just face it. Naomi only knows one God.
Amen.
She might be familiar with the worship of Chemosh, but she doesn't participate in it. She only knows one God, and despite her fragile faith, she still recognizes Yahweh as a God who is faithful and loving. And she prays that He would deal with these two young women accordingly, from His faithfulness, from His love. She invokes His name. But in verse 8, she makes a particular request. She prays that the Lord, that Yahweh, would do what? Deal kindly with them.
Amen.
And in this prayer, this first prayer, what she is asking for, what she's praying for, is the word that we talked about last week, that Hebrew word, hesed. That difficult Hebrew word, difficult to translate. Which, among other things, it points to certain deeds of mercy that are performed by a more powerful party for the express benefit of a weaker party. She is praying that God Almighty would bless them because they needed His blessing. They needed it. These acts of devotion, these acts of loving kindness, that they go beyond just they go above and beyond the call of duty. She's asking for something more than just what is right. She's asking for a special blessing, and that is hesed. And we're going to see hesed displayed throughout this book, and we'll try to identify it when it's there. But she prays that the divine acts of hesed would counteract all the pain and the grief that these two young women have experienced over the years. And in actuality, she lifts them up as models of grace. She says, look, the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.
Amen.
She's asking the Lord that they might reap what they have sown.
Amen.
The kindness that they have shown to Naomi, the kindness that they showed to their own husbands, to that whole family, Lord, please in turn show that kindness to them. because they have been good to her. She wants Yahweh to be good to them. Obviously, Naomi didn't have the capacity to help them out. I mean, she could be nice to them, but she can't really help them out. She wants God to do it. She prays for God to do that. And then in her second prayer, verse 9, she prays for security. The Lord grant that you may find rest. Rest. Each in the house of her husband. Interesting. She didn't ask for them to find happiness in the house of their husband. She didn't ask for them to find children in the house of their husband. Or contentment. Or even enjoyment. Just security. And you know, that's really the, I guess maybe the problem with our society is we have a false concept of marriage and what marriage is supposed to be. You know, some people think that, hey, I'll be happy if I find, marriage is going to give me happiness. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach that marriage is for the purpose of finding happiness, although it can, and although you should, that's not the main goal. When you look back in Ephesians, when Paul talks about what the husband's supposed to do and what the wife is supposed to do, wives, honor your husbands, obey your husbands, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. It's amazing that God has to tell husbands to love their wives, but why is that? Because we more naturally love ourselves more. I mean, come on, we're men, right? We have to love our wives, even as Christ loved the church. And wives need to submit to their husbands, even as the church submits to Christ. Amen. Now, in saying that, he's not saying anything about us being happy.
Nope.
But what he's talking about is for us being holy. Amen. See, the purpose of marriage, the purpose of entering into a marriage is not to find happiness, it's to find holiness.
Amen.
It's to come to the place where we reject our own selfish desires and we live for the other person.
Yeah.
That's what marriage is for.
Amen.
And there are a whole other reasons that God instills for marriage. But what Naomi is praying for here is that they would find rest, that they would find security. They would find a safe shelter, a resort of safety. And in those days, the position of unmarried women and young widows was perilous at best. And the only place they could find safety, the only place that they could find respect was in the house of the husband. And it was a woman's only safe shelter from servitude, neglect, or abuse. She had someone to stand up for her.
Amen.
And God's intention for marriage today is that it be a source of rest, it be a source of peace, and a source of refreshment. Now, this is Naomi's first argument. Look, girls, things don't look good ahead. God's going to bless you. Turn around and go home. But her first argument failed to achieve the desired results because both of them are determined to return with her to Bethlehem. In verse 10, they said, "Surely we will return with you to your people. We don't care what you say. We're sticking with you."
Uh-huh.
Naomi said, "Well, that's fine, but quit calling me Shirley." Verse 11, but it's pretty remarkable that they would do that because they really have no future before them. After all the grief that they shared with Naomi, it turns out that they're more attached to her than they are to their own people.
Amen.
But Naomi is not going to resign them to her own uncertain fate. And so she stops once again and she offers a second argument, a more practical argument. In verse 11, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She actually feels sorry for them. She actually is in anguish for them. She understands that, you know, these girls really do need to be married, and I'm sure they're thinking about getting remarried. But I don't see it happening. And so she asks them, "What are you waiting for more sons from me? Because it's really not going to happen." All right, let's just face the facts. I don't even have a husband, and even if I did, I'm too old to give birth. And if by some miracle it did occur twice, do you really plan on waiting around for those boys to grow up and marry you? It's just foolishness. It's confusion. It's not practical.
Amen.
Naomi knew that if remarriage was foremost in their minds, if that's what they wanted, they had a better chance of that in Moab than they did in Israel. That's just the facts. That's the facts as she knew it.
Amen.
The facts as she saw it. And besides, if you hang around me, you'll be putting yourself on the receiving end of the hand of the Lord, and it's not been good to me so far. That was her final argument.
Yeah.
No matter how you look at it, whether it's practically or on a social level, on a financial level, on an emotional level, the choice is clear. The choice is obvious. There is no point in them continuing with Naomi. If they had any desire at all to remarry, they should seek it anywhere but in Israel with Naomi. That's the choice. That's the logical choice. I would say, would be the smart choice. But is it the best choice? Look at verse 14. And then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Here you have three women standing on the side of the road crying their eyes out. They probably didn't go 100 yards from the last place they were crying their eyes out. What a sight. But look what happened. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Ah, now comes a point of decision. From the very beginning of the story, Orpah and Ruth were side by side. Two peas in a pod. Couldn't tell them different. But now, there's a distinguishing mark. There's a discerning mark. There's a separation that takes place. Because a decision has to be made. And they're both given the same information. They're both given the same dangers. They're both given the same opportunity. But yet they make two completely different decisions. Apparently, Naomi's speech hit a nerve because this time Orpah finally kissed her mother-in-law goodbye and she returned home. Now, both Orpah and Ruth loved Naomi deeply. Both were concerned about the future. But a choice had to be made. And Orpah chose to stay in Moab. But Ruth made the difficult decision to remain with Naomi. Now, Orpah is... I keep wanting to call her Oprah, but it's... I thought we would get by this without it, but I've already stumbled a couple of times. Orpah is often disparaged for returning, but the author doesn't cast her in a negative light. On the contrary, she actually acts in submissive obedience to Naomi. Naomi is the mother-in-law. She's the one in charge. She's the one that's telling him to go back. Orpah was convinced by the sensible counsel of the older woman, and she did the sensible thing. She returned home. You can't fault her for that. But Ruth, on the other hand, wasn't so easily persuaded. Why is that? Because she had given her loyalty to Naomi, and she was not going to withdraw it for any reason.
Amen.
Not even on a whim. Now, who made the right choice? Well, on the surface, Orpah made the sensible choice based on all the evidence on hand. While Ruth's choice, if we have to be, if you want me to be serious, Ruth's choice was dubious at best. I mean, she was choosing to stick with a woman that had nothing, had no prospects of nothing. So on the surface, Orpah had the opportunity to secure a future, while Ruth had none, no opportunity at all. But it's not until the story plays out all the way that the best choice is actually revealed.
Amen.
Because what Ruth finds in Israel is everything that Orpah returned to Moab for.
Amen.
And more.
Amen.
She found more than just a home, more than just a husband. She actually becomes the great-grandmother of the king, David. Which makes her the great, 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 great grandmother of the Messiah.
Amen.
So her choice was better, but it didn't look like it at the time she made it. And this speaks directly into our lives. You know, this idea, this thought kind of hit me hard this week. Because in our lives, we're often faced with decisions that seem pretty cut and dry. You know, the sensible thing would be to just do this. The easy choice is this. The difficult choice, well, why would I want to do that? It looks hard. And don't get me wrong. One way has all the practical evidence to support it. No scripture to prohibit it. I mean, I can't find a verse in scripture that tells me I shouldn't do this.
Amen.
While the other just seems to be it's a grind. If I'm just going to have to pound it out. What would be the point? There's no benefit in sight, no practical benefit in sight, obviously no spiritual benefit in sight, because I can't really see that far down the road, you know? And too often, and when we get in those situations, what are we going to do? What should we do? We got to make a choice. Well, sometimes our choices have to be found after laboring in prayer, after seeking God. And not asking God, what is the most practical, but God, what do you want me to do? What would you have me to do? And for all my life, I've always wondered at the ability of the apostles to just slave away at beating their heads against the wall. Seeing people saved, but yet fighting Satan the whole way, getting beat down, getting martyred, getting stoned, getting stoned, which, if you ask me, both of them's a bad way. One of them, you don't survive. How is it possible that they do that? Because they first asked the Lord. They sought His will, not what was practical. If Paul did what was practical, he would have never left his hometown. If Paul did what was practical, if Peter would have done what was practical, he would have never left Jerusalem. They don't do what was practical. They did what needed to be done because they were following the leadership of the Lord. And too often we let our flesh make the decision instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to make the decision. Well, I have a hard time hearing the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the problem. You know, if you ask me, that's the problem because we so seldom seek His guidance. We so seldom even contemplate the thought process of using the Holy Spirit's guidance. Now, granted, sometimes God forces us into difficult spots and He does that to strengthen our faith. But there are often many times where He wants us to show our own spiritual maturity by choosing the road that's less traveled. By trusting in Him. God, I don't really see how this is going to work, but I believe this is what You'd have me to do. And that should be all it takes. God, I think, I believe, and if I'm wrong, please show me, but I'm headed down that road because I'm trusting in You. Orpah pursued the natural course, and she slides right off the page. We never hear anything from her again. Maybe she found a husband, maybe she found happiness, maybe she had a good life. We don't know. She's never heard from again. But Ruth determined in her heart that she was going to swim upstream, and God used her mightily.
Amen.
In fulfilling His own purposes. The things that He wanted the nation of Israel to do, God was able to do them through Ruth. A foreigner. Verse 15. So Ruth clung to Naomi and she said, this is Naomi speaking, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." This is the fourth time Naomi is telling her, "Go home." You would think Ruth would get the idea. She doesn't want you here. And it's really, a sad state of affairs. Oprah's heading back down the road to Moab, and Naomi is still encouraging Ruth to follow her. Again, she's not much of a missionary for that covenant Judaism that she upholds so much. And again, this is the fourth time she commands her return. But now Ruth must make her decision. And we're going to read that here. And Ruth's response to Naomi constitutes one of the most beautiful statements of commitment that is found in literature anywhere.
Amen.
Not just scripture, but anywhere. And let's read what she says in verse 16. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you." Quit telling me to go. "Or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now that is a commitment. That is a decision that she has made and has concluded. This is the way it's going to be, come hook or crook, heck or high water, as they say. I am going to stick with you. I am now your shadow. Wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you lodge, I'll lodge. You can't get rid of me. You cannot get rid of me. Now, in this classic declaration of faithfulness, Ruth is declaring her undying devotion to Naomi, and she refuses to leave her now and at any time. She even promises, look, I'm going to be buried next to you. Yeah. Get used to it. Get used to seeing my face. But this is more than just a friend-to-friend commitment of loyalty, because Ruth's confession actually goes much further than that. This was more than just a change of citizenship. More than just a change of address. Ruth was willing to forsake the Moabite gods that she grew up with, and she is now willing to embrace the God of Israel. Amen. She is deciding to follow the Lord. Amen. She's choosing Jehovah. She's choosing Yahweh. And here we have a Gentile woman who was once far from God, who has now been drawn near to Him in faith, and she was determined to live with God's covenant people. Amen. She's accepting Yahweh. Now, there's a problem. There's a little bit of a problem. And I want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. This is the law. 23:3 says, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Whoa, wait a minute. A bit of a problem here. Houston, we have a problem. If we recall, somebody in this story is a Moabite. That would be Ruth. But the Bible clearly states, the law of Moses clearly states that no Moabite could enter the assembly of the Lord up to the tenth generation. And if you ask me, that's effectively a permanent exclusion. Yeah, you can wait to the tenth generation, but it's not going to happen. So, here's the question. How was Ruth able to enter the congregation of the Lord? She's a Moabitess. How is it even possible? Well, I'll tell you the short answer, the easy answer. How was Ruth able to enter the congregation of the Lord? The same way everyone else enters the congregation of the Lord. By trusting in God's grace and by throwing herself completely on His mercy. Amen. Not only does she enter the assembly of the Lord, in the first generation, I should say, but within three generations, her grandson is actually ruling the assembly of the Lord. Amen. And that's nothing but God's grace. Nothing but the grace of God. This is just an example of God's grace, and it's an example of His original intention for the nation of Israel. More than any, if you think about what Ruth is doing here, more than any Israelite in the book of Judges, except maybe Deborah, Ruth, who is a foreigner, embodies what true covenant faithfulness is. This is the way the Israelites were supposed to react to God's grace. But here she is, a foreigner. She's showing them how to do it. She's showing them what it should look like. And she commits to stay with Naomi, come what may, no matter what happens. But with her immortal declaration that we see in verses 16 and 17, this Moabite stands as a model, not only for the Israelites, but for all non-Israelites as well. If they will simply cast their lot in with the people of God, if they will just commit themselves to Yahweh, then they will find a home in the covenant community, just like Ruth did. If they will just come and put their trust in Jehovah, then all the privileges and blessings of Israel will be theirs. You know, we kind of get in our mind that the Jews were the Jews and everybody else, well, they just had to scratch. You know, they can go pound sand. But that was never God's intention. God's intentions was for everyone, every nation, to come in and worship Him just as they did. We've already seen that through Joshua. Caleb wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Kenite. He was a foreigner. But he was assembled into the congregation of the Lord. Assimilated. And he was a man of faith. The Gibeonites, they tricked Joshua into making a covenant with them. And after Joshua found out, he was hot, but he had already given his word.
Yeah.
But what happened to the Gibeonites? Well, they were assimilated into Israel as well. They became the ones that worked around the temple, carrying wood and carrying water. Here we have a whole city of foreigners who end up, they're in the temple. They're working in the temple. They're as close to the presence of God as anyone could get because they trusted in the Lord. And now we see Ruth doing the same thing. Ruth's faith was clearly an act of God's grace because everything around her was an obstacle to that faith. Her background was an obstacle. She was a pagan. She was raised a pagan. She was raised to worship false gods. Her circumstances was an obstacle. She's a widow. If this is the way your God treats me, I'm not going to have any of that. I've heard that before. Let's face it, even her mother-in-law was an obstacle.
Yeah.
As much as she loved her, she just didn't want her to go. But you see, God intervened because God delights in showing mercy. And oftentimes, the least likely of people in the least likely of places are the ones that receive His mercy. And praise God, He extended mercy to us. Talk about the least likely.
Yeah.
Huh? The least of these. Ruth's trust in the Lord is so real that at the end of her confession, she calls on Yahweh to make sure that she sticks to her commitment. The commitment that she just made, the Lord do so to me and more also. And that's always, that's just a guarantee at the end. I'm going to throw this in, but she believed it. She wanted God to keep her honest, to keep her committed. Her understanding of who Yahweh was may have been limited, but her faith in Him was real. And that's what counts. And so what we see in Ruth here is just a start. It's a very small beginning, but it is a very noble beginning. And we're going to see, we've already mentioned, Ruth becomes an ancestor of the king. That makes her nobility. But she is noble not because of her birth. She's noble because of her acts. She works that are noble. She does things that are noble. And that's where her nobility comes from. In verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now, I don't think she got mad at her. She just realized, Naomi realized, this is going to be a tough nut to crack. I might as well bring her along. I'm not going to change her mind. Further resistance would just be wrong. Verse 19, now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Mara means bitter. And look at her statement in verse 21. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? So they show up in town. Of course, there's no radios in town. There's no TVs in town. But everybody knows what's going on. It's a small town. Word travels really fast. And so the ladies, the women of the town, they begin to gather and they begin to see these two ragamuffins dragging their way into town. And the question that they ask, is this Naomi? This reveals the surprise and the unbelief that they have at Naomi's appearance. Is this really her? Apparently the years of grief and hardship have taken a real toll on her frame and probably even her appearance, her face. Her suffering was seen It was written all over her face. But the problem is that Naomi had a dour attitude to match her dour looks. Hey now, don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. That's not me anymore. I'm not pleasant. I'm bitter. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And that word dealt very, that phrase dealt very bitterly means Yahweh has cruelly marred me. And she knows that Yahweh is sovereign over all, so she quite rightly recognizes that her circumstances have come from Him. Her assessment of all of this is skewed, though. Look what she says in verse 21. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Now, obviously, she's not talking about food, because that's why they left, because there was no food. She and her husband left Bethlehem originally because they thought they didn't have anything. But yet now, Naomi says, hey, back then I was full. Yeah. And it isn't until the things that we take for granted are stripped from our lives that we begin to realize just how much we really have, or had. Yeah. You know, I had so much, but what did I do with it? Or have you ever said this? I'd give my right arm to be back in that position again. I mean, today, as Americans, we're losing our freedoms. But I have to ask the question, if we're not using those freedoms for the glory of God, why should we expect to keep them? I mean, they're not just there for us to kick around and to us to brag about. Everything that God has given us, He's given to us for a purpose. To use for His kingdom. And if we're not doing it, then, hey, if it disappears, well, it's not like we were using it anyway, really. It's sad, but it's true. If we're not honoring God with the blessings that He gives us, should we really retain them? Should we really hope to retain them? Oh, everybody likes everything they can get, but God doesn't give it to us just for the purpose of us having it. He gives it to us for the purpose of using it. Amen. And so often we fail to recognize everything that we have until it's not around anymore. But notice Naomi's complaint there at the end of verse 21. The Almighty has afflicted me. And I think she's bitter because of that. She looks at what God is allowing to come into her life and she takes offense to it. But really, should she? Is God wrong, or maybe Naomi is wrong in her consideration of this affliction? Naomi's assessment of the Lord's treatment of her may be correct, but I have to say that her attitude towards it was not correct. We look in Psalm chapter 119, verse 67, the psalmist writes this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." Uh-oh, what is he saying there? Before, when everything was hunky-dory, when I was fat, dumb, and happy, well, I had a tendency to just stray off the path and get myself in trouble. Before I was afflicted, I did these things. But now, after I've been afflicted, now what do I do? I keep your word. I've learned my lesson. I've figured out how to straighten up and fly right. Amen. Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Now, how many of you have ever said that? Thanks, Dad, for that whipping. I think I'll take it to heart. I think it will really help me out in the future. I appreciate that, Dad. Maybe have another go just to drill it home. Anybody? Anybody ever? The psalmist says, hey, it's good for me to have been afflicted. Obviously, he wrote this many years after he was afflicted, because when I look back on my childhood, I value those instructions that Dad gave me. Not so much at the time, no. I had a bit of an attitude about that, but now I see clearly the benefit. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. You know, sometimes God gets after us and we begin to see His word in a new light. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe God's not here just to make me happy. Maybe He's here to make me effective. Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." In faithfulness. In faithfulness. Faithfulness is just an extension of God's love. And the world stands in their sin and says, I'm okay because God loves me. God can't do anything to me because He loves me. What they fail to realize is that love produces confrontation. If you love someone, you will confront them with their sin. If you love someone, you're going to chastise them for their sin. All of this stuff comes from love. The affliction of the Father on His children is an act of love. Because He loves us, He will not let us remain in our sin. Amen. Don't think it's going to happen. If you name the name of Jesus Christ and you're stubbornly standing on your sin, got news for you. He'll break you. Mm-hmm. He will afflict you. Amen. Until you change your mind. If that's what it takes. If that's what it takes. Now, it doesn't always have to be affliction. All right? Sometimes it could just be coming to yourself and saying, okay, well, I think I'm making a bad move here. Lord, help me make the right move. Amen. Sometimes it's just the threat of affliction. Naomi was only afflicted in the sense that God had a plan for her life. God had a design for her. God had not let go of her life. He had actually brought her back to Bethlehem through great difficulty. I mean, just think about it. Here you have two women who are traveling from Moab to Bethlehem. And for us, I mean, we live in Louisiana, everything's flat. We think you just walk from here to there. Well, that's not the way it is over there. From Moab to the Jordan River was a 4,000 feet descent. And from the Jordan River back to Bethlehem, it was over 3,000 feet ascent. And they're walking that road alone. No protection. They were fair game. I mean, they had no husbands, they had no brothers, they had no sons. They were fair game. But yet God protected them the whole way. Nothing happened to them on the way home. Amen. But if you think about it, not only was God preserving her and Ruth, but if Naomi had stayed in Moab, she would have probably have been dead by this time. The journey from Moab back to Bethlehem was arduous and dangerous, yet these two accomplished it without incident. Yahweh's affliction on her life was not punitive. He's not getting her back. He's not punishing her. It was corrective. It was compelling. It was what was bringing her back home. And God's like, if this is the only way I can get you home, well, this is what we're going to do. See? But the smart thing is to not to get into that position. The smart thing is to tune your ear to the Holy Spirit and move when He says move. You know, God is, He's sold out to that carrot and stick theology. But the carrot's much better than the stick, I have to admit. So when you see the carrot, go for the carrot. Oh, but God's manipulating me. Yeah, well, that's His job.
Yeah.
Yeah, because I'm not smart enough to move on my own.
That's right.
So, well, God's just drawing me out. Well, that's true. He wants you to do something. He has a plan for you. He has a purpose. Amen. And that's all that matters. Amen. My plans, my purposes, they don't really matter at all.
Amen.
Now, in focusing on what Naomi had lost, she was completely blind to all the things that she still had. You say, well, what does she still have? Well, first, she still had life.
Yeah.
She was alive.
Amen.
She thought her life was over. But this was really just a new beginning. And we got to face the facts in the Christian life. The Christian life is always a life of new beginnings.
Amen.
We're going to do something different. We're going to do something new. God is going to use us in another way. We just have to get used to it. There's nothing as constant as change in the life of the believer.
True.
What else did she have? Well, she had opportunity now. She's surrounded by friends. She's surrounded by relatives. And she's surrounded by the blessing of God. She didn't have these in Moab. Obviously, she was in the wrong place. What else did she have? Well, she had Ruth, for that matter. She still had her daughter-in-law. Now, Ruth might not have been very knowledgeable about Yahweh, but she was determined to trust in Yahweh. And as we're going to see, Naomi herself is going to soon be blessed by Ruth's faith.
Amen.
And last but not least, certainly not least, what else does she have? She had Yahweh. She had God. She had the covenant God of Israel. And when we learn that when we fear God, we have no need to fear anything else.
True.
God is not only with us, but as His children, we need to understand that God is for us. And as Paul says, if God is for us, Well, who can be against us?
Right.
And if they are, why do we care?
Yeah.
They've got someone else to answer to.
True.
So when did they show up? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. I know everyone knows exactly what that means.
Yeah.
I didn't even know what it means. What it means is that they showed up around Passover. They showed up in the spring. Barley is harvested in the spring. It's a winter crop. And here they show up in town. Everything is green. Everything is lush. The harvest is being brought in. I mean, it's springtime. I mean, it's the best time to visit anywhere. Springtime. Everything's new and wonderful. But the fruitfulness of the land stands in stark contrast to the emptiness that Naomi feels in her own heart, in her own life. And no wonder she felt that Yahweh had abandoned her. But she was wrong. She might have felt like Yahweh had abandoned her, but he hadn't. He was still working in her life. He was still using her. He was working very vigorously in her life, and that of Ruth's as well. But he was also working behind the scenes in the town of Bethlehem to accomplish his great purposes and to bless all of those who trust in him. That's his intention. That's what he was trying to accomplish. And he's going to accomplish. God doesn't try to do anything. He just does it. It just takes a little while for it to happen.
Right.
And what's going to happen is what God wanted to happen in the book of Judges. But no one ever decided to participate. No one would ever cooperate with God's will. Oh, once in a while he'd get somebody to do something. But it never lasted. Samson could kill 1,000 soldiers or 1,000 Philistines with a donkey's jaw. But then after that, he was still Samson.
Yeah.
You know? Oh, okay. That guy. I don't want to be that guy. All right? I want to be the guy that God has saved me to be, He has created me to be, who has called me to be. God is working in this book, but we have to understand that God is working in our lives as well.
Amen.
Through the good things, through the bad things, through the difficult circumstances, God is working in our lives and He is bringing us to a place where He can use us effectively for Him. You say, well, you keep repeating that. Yeah, because that's my greatest desire, to be effective for Him. I don't want to just be here. I want to be here and I want to do something that matters, that counts, that, I mean, God can look down and say, well, I'm glad I left Him down there. He's more of an asset than He is a liability. That's always a good thing. When you become a liability to God, He's just going to take you home. If you're not ready to go, you got to make some changes. So let's stand. I'll give you 5 minutes. I might take it back next week, but I'll give it to you this week. So we have to ask ourselves. The title of the message is A Choice, A Commitment, and A Complaint. We got to put ourselves in one of those positions. Every day we have to make choices, but how are we going to make those important choices? What will be the deciding factor? Will it be practical, financial, or will it just be what would God have us to do? Do we seek God's wisdom, or do we just rely on our own common sense? That's scary. You might be as sensible as the next person, but the problem is we don't know everything.
Amen.
We can't know everything.
This is true.
But God does. What obstacles are preventing us from walking with the Lord, from being used by the Lord? Are we actively using God's blessings to advance His kingdom on this earth? The things that He brings into our lives that are good, are we using them to help reach others for Christ, or are we just using them? You know, there's some things that you can do that's beneficial, and there's some things that we can do that are just a waste. Virtue comes from using a tool for the purpose for which it was made. You know, if you're going to nail a nail into the wall, you should use a hammer. I mean, you might want to use the back of your shoe, but it's just not virtuous. It's not what it was made for. Naomi wasn't blessed in Moab because she was not in a place of blessing. And we spend our times asking for God's blessing. But the question that we should ask, are we in a place where we can be blessed? Are we blessable?
Amen.
Is that a word, blessable?
Yeah.
That's a serious consideration.
Yeah.
Because if we're not blessable, we can pray all we want. It's just not going to happen.
Yeah.
Because we're not in the right place. We're not in God's will. I pray that by studying God's Word and seeing God's expectations for His people, that we would have a desire to be in His will. That we would have a desire to be in that place where He can bless us. Where He can trust us with His blessings. He can trust us to use them for the purpose for which He gives them. You know what that's called? That's called a good investment. You know, if you're investing in a company and it's going down the tubes, not a good investment. You would quickly pull your money out of there as fast as you can. I want God to look at my life and say, okay, well, that's a good investment. Might not be making 100 times the return, but it's still a good investment.
Amen.
As long as it's in the black.
Yeah.
Yeah. When I start slipping down to the red, God's like, well, he doesn't need that. He's only going to waste it. That's not how I want to be perceived. And so, if I don't want to be perceived that way, I can't live that way.
Sure.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word and for the principles that it instills into our hearts. Lord, You've given us a lot of things to consider today, to contemplate. Lord, every day we are faced with choices. Lord, I pray that You would help us to make the choice based on Your will and Your purposes for our lives. Not what makes us comfortable, not what makes us happy, but what makes You pleased. Lord, we are Your servants, and our job is to please the Master. Lord, we also ask that You would instill in our hearts the same commitment that Ruth had to Naomi, Lord, that we can have to You. Lord, that we will not stop following You, that we will not turn aside, that we would commit ourselves to walking in Your footsteps no matter what comes, no matter how difficult the path may be. And Lord, we recognize that Your Son followed Your will, and He suffered for it, and we should expect no less. Where are the scars, Lord? Where are the scars? Those that follow Christ, those who walk in His footsteps, should have scars. Do we, Lord, have our scars? Lord, I pray that in the difficult times that we face, Lord, that we would not be like Naomi and complain about them, but Lord, we would recognize that Your hand is moving us and sending us, compelling us to walk in a certain direction. Lord, help us to be slow to complain. Help us be quick to respond in faith, in trust to Your will and to Your purposes for our lives. We thank You for bringing us here today. Lord, we pray that You would watch over those on our prayer request list. Bless them in their needs. Lord, for the families of Grace Chapel, we pray that You would be our God, that You would come in strong, Lord, with Your Spirit on our behalf. But Lord, that You would draw us closer to You, that we might walk with You and fulfill Your purposes in this life. Thank You for bringing us today, Lord. Watch us as we leave. Keep us safe this week and make us effective for Your kingdom in every area of our lives, at home, at work, Lord, in town. Help us to be the witnesses that You have saved us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.